Hi, friends, and welcome to the By Faith Podcast. My name is Christine Hoover, and I'm so glad you're here. If you've been listening to By Faith for long, you know that each season I tackle a different topic from various angles. Currently, I'm doing a brief best of season in which I'm sharing my favorite episodes from past years. Before I tell you about my favorite episode from season 5, I would like to invite you to join me for my brand new and first ever Bible study. It's called Seek First the Kingdom, God's Invitation to Life and Joy in the Book of Matthew, releasing with Lifeway on April 1st. Friends, we live in a world of anger and uncertainty. Our foundations we thought were secure are being upended more and more each day, and we find ourselves asking, who are we? Where do we belong? What is our purpose? And perhaps the most important question, who gets to determine the definitive answers to these questions? This is why the book of Matthew is so significant, because Matthew tells us that Jesus is the authority on life here and the life to come. And he came to us with an announcement. There is a kingdom called the kingdom of God whose foundations are unshakable and eternal. And we are invited to be a part of it. While we face an uncertain future in this world, as we study the kingdom of God, it allows us to take a refreshing step back in order to scan the horizon of time. And we are reminded that God is still writing a story that began in the garden and will end with followers of Christ gathered around his throne, experiencing the blessing of his rule. We're reminded that we are secure. That's why I wrote Seek First the Kingdom. I not only want to give you an understanding of the kingdom story in Scripture and help you confront your false allegiances, but I want to fuel your joy in the goodness of our King. If you could use some more joy in your life, this study is for you. The study releases April 1st, but you can pre-order it today. And in fact, I would love it if you started gathering a group to study it with you. You can find all the links you need in the show notes or on my website, christinehoover.net. Okay, on to today's best of show. As I mentioned last week, season 5 of the podcast was probably my favorite, and choosing the best episode in that season was so hard that I've chosen to share 2 with you. One last week with Garrett Kill, and today's episode, which is with Beckett Cook. My guest today, Beckett, lives in Los Angeles and has worked in Hollywood and in the fashion industry as a set designer for many years. In and out of same-sex relationships during that time, he finally reached a point at a party during Paris Fashion Week about 10 years ago where he realized that he felt completely empty. That began a search for the meaning of life, but really, God was searching for him. I don't want to say anymore because I don't want to spoil the story you're about to hear, but here, friends, is one of my favorite conversations from season 5 with Beckett Cook. I am super excited to welcome Beckett Cook to the By Faith Podcast. Welcome, Beckett.
Thank you, Christine. Glad to be here.
I read your book, as I just told you before we started recording, on an airplane. I read the whole thing in one sitting. Your book's called A Change of Affection, and it was so fascinating. And I love how you wrote it. It's just part memoir, but also you answer some really tough questions about things that people ask you. So I just can't wait to hear your story today. And for everyone else to hear it too.
Well, okay. Well, should I start at the beginning or where should I start?
Well, let's tell listeners where you are now and what you're doing currently.
I live in Los Angeles. I'm in LA right now. And this is kind of complicated and new. I've been a production designer, set designer in the fashion world for the last 20 years. But I just got dropped from my agency because of the book that just came out.
My really?
Book out. Yeah. And I mean, obviously they didn't say it was the book, but it's kind of like incompatible to do shoots with Katy Perry and then like have this book out. So it's currently I'm unemployed.
Oh no.
but it's fine because I knew God, you know, God called me to seminary. He called me to write this book, and I knew once this book came out that the jig would be up, and it would just kind of be like, okay, like I'm going to be persona non grata in Hollywood, which is fine because I think God's calling, and I know He is. He's calling me to really just kind of be an itinerant speaker and talk on this issue at different churches and conferences and universities around the country and around the world. And so that's already happening. And so now I feel like I'm shifting from production into kind of full-time ministry.
Mm. Yeah. And we people might be thinking, well, what happened? What is this book about? And I didn't read the subtitle is A Gay Man's Incredible Story of Redemption.
There you go.
We're going to hear that story today, but that maybe makes more sense of why that it wouldn't be compatible with the fashion world. And you mentioned September 12, 2009 as a momentous day in your life, but I want to kind of step back and I'd love for you to set the stage leading up to that day and tell us about your growing up years and what were some of the things that formed you in your growing up years?
Yeah, I mean, I grew up in Dallas, Texas, as you know, and I grew up in a large Catholic family. And I went to Catholic schools and I went to mass, like daily mass, you know, sometimes. And when I was a kid, though, I never felt any sort of connection to God. I felt like, oh, I'm going to mass, and this is, I just want to please my, obviously, when you're a kid, you want to please your parents, yeah, and get their approval, so you do whatever. So I just kept going, you know, I went to mass, I went to, you know, these schools, but as I grew older into kind of middle school, or younger than middle school, I started to feel same-sex attraction, and that, I mean, obviously, according to the Catholic Church and according to, at that time, you know, the culture around, it was very much frowned upon to be gay. So it was, you know, this huge secret I had, and I didn't know what to do about it. And I thought, you know, this is just kind of a phase, it'll eventually pass. But I definitely, as a kid, was attracted to the same sex. And mm-hmm. And so it was this big kind of secret. I kind of led this double life, just internally, you know, and then externally I was a popular kid in school and I had friends and I went study with girls and I went to dances. And in high school, I went to all these like debutante balls and proms and dances and like, and had all these, and I had girlfriends in high school, but all the while I knew that I was not attracted to them. And so it was this weird situation. And in high school, I ended up becoming best friends with a guy who was in the same situation. We came out to each other when I was a junior in high school. He was a sophomore. And we ended up going, we explored gay life in Dallas. We went to gay bars. We went to clubs. And I don't know how we got into these clubs. We were like 15 years old. And I just remember we were in this one club called the Stark Club in Dallas. It was designed by the famous French designer Philippe Stark. And it was this really beautiful space, but I remember walking in I think I was 15 at the time. I walked in and there were gay people, straight people, like drag queens, as we used to call them. They were called drag queens back in that day. I don't know there's different terminology now, but I just remember thinking, and the music was like, you know, Grace Jones and like this amazing music. And I walked in and I just felt like, oh my gosh, like these are my people. Cause my whole life, even though I was popular, I always kind of felt like a misfit because I felt like nobody really understood who I really was. Mm-hmm. But when I walked into this place, I was like, oh my gosh, I'm home. Like these are my people. And so that began this whole trajectory of really embracing kind of my identity as a gay man, guy, boy, young boy. But even in high school, I still, you know, wasn't out to people except my best friend. And I still thought it was kind of like a passing thing. You know, I thought eventually I'll get married and like, I'll have a normal life with like a wife and kids. And
what made you think, I don't understand that. What made you think this is a passing thing and this is just a phase?
I don't know. I mean, I just felt like, I don't know why I thought it was a phase. I just felt like the kind of idea, I guess at that time when I was a kid, the idea of, you know, being a gay man for the rest of my life was kind of like, almost like a sad thing. And I was like, oh, but this won't happen to me. You know, I'm just exploring this stuff now, but I'll eventually have like, you know, a happy life with like a family. But anyway, I don't know why
that
I thought it
sense.
Was a phase.
Yeah.
But, and then in college, the same thing. I met a friend in college, and we came out to each other in college, and he was my best friend, and we, you know, again, I had someone to confide in and to talk about all this stuff and to explore gay bars and gay culture. And then it wasn't until after college I moved to Tokyo, where I moved to Tokyo with my best friend from college, because I was pre-med in college, he was pre-law, and we by the end of college, neither of us wanted to do either of those things. So it was crazy, because I spent so many years studying really hard to be a doctor. But I decided I was like, I don't want to be a doctor. And so we fled to Tokyo to teach English, to take kind of a gap year to figure out our lives. And one of his best friends from Dallas came to visit us, and I didn't know who he was, but we met, and that's when I first fell in love. And that's when homosexuality as my identity was completely cemented. I came out to my parents, my family. You know, when I got back from Tokyo to Dallas, I told everyone, and I was completely, you know, happy to tell everyone that I was gay. And my mother, you know, cried, and my parents were really sweet about it. They didn't like freak out or fly off the handle. A lot of that had to do with the fact that I was the youngest of 8 children.
Oh yeah.
So they had already been through so much, and like by the time they got to me, they were just
they're tired.
They were so hands off. They were the opposite of helicopter parents to me. When I told them I was gay, they just were kind of like, and they were Christians. I mean, they were Catholics, but they were born again, my parents, and that's a whole another story. But they had the Orthodox view on homosexuality. They believed that it was a sin, but they were just very sweet to me about it. And my dad, you know, asked me if did I do anything to, like, are you angry at me? Was I a bad father? And I'm like, no, Dad, like, this is who I am. It's like, I was, you know, I don't know if I said I was born this way, but I just said, this is just who I am. It's no big deal. Like, don't worry about it. I'm fine. So that was my parents were really sweet about it, which was great. And then I moved to LA after that. When I got back I was in this relationship for a little bit with the guy from Tokyo, and then that ended, and I moved to LA because I was actually accepted to law school in the meantime, which is a whole other story too, but I at SMU Law School and UT, but I was like, no, I don't want to be a lawyer either. I don't want to be a doctor. I don't want to be a lawyer. I'm going to move to LA to like pursue acting and writing. And so I did that. And I came to LA, and I got into this really fun group of friends, and they were all just, you know, super ambitious people and really funny, like super funny people and smart. They're all from like Brown University, basically, this whole group, and some from Princeton. But we all just had we were having the time of our lives in our 20s in LA. I mean, everyone was like selling screenplays and making movie deals and like directing movies. And like, Doug Lyman was kind of in our group, and he made like the movie Swingers, and like Minnie Driver was in our group. And we saw her go from like struggling actress to doing Good Will Hunting to suddenly becoming a movie star. So like it was all these things were happening in our group, and we had so much fun, and we were going to all these like fun parties and going to the Oscars and the Emmys and the Golden Globes and to all the after parties and the Emmy the Vanity Fair party, and you know, movie premieres were like a kind of a weekly or nightly thing. And so that's what I kind of thought, you know, this is what my life is about. Because God was not even an option for me, because I knew that I was gay and I knew I could never be a Christian. Mm-hmm. So God was not even on the radar for me. And I just felt like, okay, this is what life is all about. It's about having these really great experiences and falling, you know, finding true love and making it big and my career, like making it big in Hollywood kind of thing. Like this is what my raison d'etre is. And so I that's what I kind of just pursued for many, many, many years. And at a certain point, after about, I don't know how long, 10 to 12 years of this, the law of diminishing returns started to set in.
Mm. Yeah, because you were really successful. You describe in the book how successful you were in set design. You said earlier some of the things that you were doing, but you were at the pinnacle of your career.
So I was, the acting and the writing was, I did okay. I did really well in commercial acting, and I sold a couple of TV pilots, but they didn't go anywhere. So I was really struggling in that area. And then suddenly I just literally figuratively, set design fell into my lap. I mean, it was out of nowhere. It's kind of like through a friend of mine who worked at the New York Times, it just fell into my lap, and I started doing set design, and I was, doing all these fashion shoots and the cover of Vogue and the cover of Harper's Bazaar, and like working with every actress and actor and model in the world and the best photographers in the world. And that was really fun, although it was highly stressful. And I basically didn't sleep for 20 years. So I had this kind of like, super fun life, and I was traveling. I did this shoot for 3 months where I went to like Beijing, Hong Kong, Manila, Bangkok, and like a couple of other cities around the world. I did this 3 month job for the Peninsula Hotel. And so that was fun. But so I was, I was having a really good time, and, all the while, over this period of time in LA, I went through 4 more serious relationships with guys. And it was always a live-in situation. We always lived together. And they all kind of lasted like 2 years long. Like that was kind of like the shelf life of my relationships, was 2 years. And it's funny because each time I got into a new relationship, I was like, okay, this is definitely the one, and this is going to last forever. And like, this is amazing. And then it wouldn't. And so anyway, so at a certain point, I just was, kind of feeling like, well, and also I wanted to know the meaning of life, like most people do, but it was difficult for me because I knew that, again, that I couldn't find the meaning of life in religion or God, because that was it was incompatible with who I was, quote unquote. And so I looked elsewhere. I looked, and I mean, I read so many novels, like Russian novels and Somerset Maugham, like different novels, and thinking I could glean some sort of insight into the meaning of life. And then I went to these like serious plays in New York and London, on Broadway and the West End in London, by really serious playwrights, Tom Stoppard and Eugene O'Neill and Harold Pinter and Tony Kushner and like just other people. And I thought, these guys are so smart, and they're definitely, they're going to have some sort of insight into the meaning of life. And every time I'd go to the play, I would leave so frustrated, because it would seem like they would get so close to the truth and it would just like evaporate.
Mm.
And so that happened over and over and over again. And I went to museums all the time in New York and London and Paris. And like, I just thought, art, because art really did, it spoke to me, and it gave me kind of a sense of, beauty and meaning, but not ultimate meaning. So in March of 2009, I was at Paris Fashion Week, and I went to a bunch of the shows, and I went to a bunch of the after parties, and I was at this one after party, and I was having a good time in the beginning of the night, and I was drinking champagne, and everyone was there dancing, and the whole fashion world was there, and Kanye West was there. I just remember looking out over the people dancing. I was sitting at a table on like a kind of a balcony area, and I just felt like overwhelmed with emptiness. Hmm. And I didn't know why I felt so empty. And I just was like, whoa, this whole thing that I've been doing for so many years, going to parties, meeting people, you know, going to Prince's house and hearing him have, you know, perform a concert in his backyard. Like, these things are were fun for so long, but they're not going to sustain me for the rest of my life. And I don't know what is. So I was coming to the end of myself. And I went back to my, this apartment I had rented in Paris. I went back to my apartment that night and just kind of was up all night in a panic about my life and the future. And then I flew back to LA, I guess the next day or a couple days later, and kind of got busy with work again, kind of forgot about that whole time, that moment.
Can I ask you about that, the world that you were in? Were you ever talking to anyone in that world and saying, do you feel the same way? Or do you feel empty? Or was there any talk of the meaning of life or just even meaning in general and significance? Is this really, are people feeling significance? Because you can't have been the only person feeling that.
No, what's interesting is, so my whole group of friends for all this, that time in LA, we never once mentioned the word God. We never mentioned meaning or God. God was like, it was just assumed amongst my friends that God didn't exist and that God was for like dumb people in some, you know, wherever part of the country.
Flyover states.
Flyover states. And like, so it was just, God wasn't even mentioned. It was never, we never once asked each other, hey, do you believe in God? Like, it was just not even a thing. So we were just materialists. And we also, you know, we were so kind of caught up in our daily lives and trying to make it in Hollywood that we didn't even have time to consider.
Yeah, that makes sense.
So I got back to LA, got busy with work, and then 6 months later, I was at a coffee shop in Silver Lake, which is kind of like the hipster part of town in LA. And I was with my best friend who was gay, and he was a movie person, producer, and this was kind of our hangout on the weekends. We would go to this coffee place and after brunch. And so that particular Saturday, I think it was a Saturday, not Sunday. Maybe it was a Sunday, but that particular weekend, we were sitting down and there was like, we looked over at this table right next to us. And it was like this group of five young people and they had Bibles on physical Bibles on the table. Which was weird because we had never seen I had never seen a Bible in public in LA in all my years here. And so that was it was a strange thing. And then at one point they bowed their heads and started praying, which was even crazier. We were like, oh my gosh, are they like in a cult? What's happening? But then my friend loved to kind of engage in conversation with, you know, he liked to stir the pot. So he urged me to talk to them. I ended up turning around and asking, you know, what's the deal? Are you guys Christians? Like what's, you know, and we got into this conversation and they explained their faith to me. And because I asked them, I said, what do you believe? Because I grew up Catholic. I don't remember really you say you're evangelical Christians. Like what is your faith? Like what do you believe? And so they, you know, which is like kind of a Christian's fantasy. when an atheist is like, tell me what you believe.
Right.
And so they explain the gospel, they explain their beliefs, and I said, well, what does your church in Hollywood believe about homosexuality? And they said, well, we believe it's a sin. And they were very just honest and frank about it. And I just kind of appreciated that. And I didn't like storm off or like throw my drink on them because of that 6 months prior to that moment in Paris, I just had that such an empty feeling that I was just like open to that. It was like, I had this moment of like, what if God does exist? Like even a slimmer chance, what if homosexuality is a sin? And what if I built my whole life on this false foundation and I don't even know it? And so I had this moment of like, okay, like I'm ready and willing to hear a different narrative.
You were thinking that before you met the people, or you were thinking that they were talking?
It was kind of like, it was contemporaneously.
Okay.
So I just sort of accepted that. And I was like, huh, okay. And they invited me to their church the following Sunday. And I said, well, I don't know if I'm going to come. I'll think about it. We'll see. And anyway, so I had a whole week to think about it. And I ended up, you know, that following Sunday, I woke up, got dressed, got in my car, and drove to this church in Holly. It wasn't even a church. It's in a high school auditorium, a public high school auditorium.
But wait, that whole week, what were you thinking? Were you debating, or were you like, I'm interested? Like, what got you there?
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, I was kind of debating. I was going back and forth because here's the thing. I was afraid to go because I felt like if I go, I didn't want to be let down. So I felt like if I go and nothing happens, I'm just going to be humiliated and embarrassed and let down. Like, and I don't want that to happen. And so that's, I was going back and forth. And, but when I got up that Sunday, I was like, you know what? I don't know. I'm just going to go and see what happens. So I went to this high school auditorium and this church service. And I had never been to an evangelical church, so I didn't know what to expect. Mm-hmm. And I walk in and it's like in this really plain, it's there, you know, there are no stained glass windows or there's no smoke, no candles, which I remembered from my Catholic upbringing. So I was like, where are the candles? But I appreciated that it was very just kind of like a plain space. And so I kind of find my seat in the front. I sat by myself. I didn't know where the people who invited me were. I don't know why we didn't like, I don't even know if they knew that I was coming. So anyway, I just sat by myself. I heard the worship music, which was weird because I had this moment of like, oh, I forgot Christian music existed. Cringe, like I was cringing. And then I was like, oh, wait, it's not bad. I like it, actually. So I sat down, and then after the worship time, the pastor comes out and starts preaching, Tim Chaddick, on Romans chapter 7. He was going through Romans, and it took him 2 years to get through Romans. So I happened to be at Romans 7. And as he was preaching, just everything started to shift in my mind and my heart, and I didn't know why. Everything he was saying, every sentence he was saying, I was like, whoa, this is true. This is true. And it was like it was like the first time I had really understood the gospel. Mm-hmm. And it was like everything was just ringing true in my whole, and I didn't, it was so weird. And I didn't want him to stop preaching. He preaches for an hour. And I just was like, no, don't stop. Just keep going. I want to hear more. And it was turning everything I had understood about religion on its head. Mm-hmm. And so I was like, whoa, this is amazing. I had never heard the gospel like this before. And then he leaves the stage, the pulpit, and there's worship music for 30 more minutes. And there are people on the sides of the church who are on the prayer ministry who pray, you know, you can ask for prayer for anything. And so I was kind of like, should I go over there and ask for prayer? Like, if I do, it's embarrassing. People might be watching me, but I just was like, I'm just going to go over. So I walked over to this guy and I said, you know, hey, I don't know what I believe, but I'm here. And he was like, okay, let me pray for you. And he like laid hands on me and prayed. And I just was like, it just felt really intense and powerful. And then I thanked him, went back to my seat. And then there were still 25 more minutes of worship music left in the service. But when I got back to my seat, I sat down. Everyone else was standing and worshiping. And I sat down because I was kind of just so freaked out by everything. And then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit was just like, and just completely flooded my mind, my body, my spirit, my soul. And God, in that moment, God revealed himself to me. And it was like, God was like, I'm God. Jesus is my son. Heaven's real. Hell's real. The Bible's true. Welcome to my kingdom. You're adopted into my kingdom. Like, boom. It was like so road to Damascus fast. It was so fast. I knew that I knew God. I knew that I had just met the king of the universe.
Yeah.
And it was like the curtains had parted and I could finally see the meaning of life, the truth.
Wow.
And it was like, I finally knew where I came from, what I was doing here and where I'm going. And I started crying and just I was crying harder than I'd ever cried in my life since I was an infant. And it's funny because I say this about it because, you know, I was born again in that moment. And it was like I was an infant and I was crying. And I was crying over my sin and also crying over the fact that I just met Jesus. And so it was like this joy, sorrow kind of cry. But it was so amazing. It just felt it was the most cathartic thing that's ever happened to me. And I just felt so good. So the service ended and I somehow peeled myself off the floor or whatever, off the chair. And I got in my car and I drove home and I got in bed to take a nap because I was so freaked out by everything. But I was like, I was just giddy and excited because I knew what just had just happened. But I got in bed and then God's like, let me show you a little more of my glory. And like passes by my bed like Moses in the cleft of the rock. And I'm like, oh my gosh. And I just felt this like rush of kind of the Holy Spirit through me basically. And I jumped out of bed and I just was like, God, you have my whole life. It's all yours. I'm done. And I knew in that moment that homosexuality was no longer who I was. I knew it was no longer a part of my life or my future. And I didn't care because I just met Jesus. I was like, this is way better than that. And good riddance to that life. Cause I don't even want that life anymore. And
so you knew in that moment, your mind had already gone there to thinking about your life and specific things that had to be different.
Yeah. I knew immediately that dating guys or being, you know, with guys was not even an option ever again. And I didn't even care. I didn't want it to be an option. I was like, good. I'm so happy to be free of this. I felt liberated. I felt free. I felt like I just crossed the Red Sea. Mm-hmm. It was amazing. Yeah.
Wow. So then what did you do? Who did you tell first?
That was a weird process. I told my family first. I kind of emailed each kind of sibling and their spouse. And that took a few days or like a week. Because I didn't want to tell everyone all at once because I couldn't, it was too much to handle. I was like in an incubator. And so I just was like, it was too much to like deal with.
Were your siblings believers and their spouses?
Yes, they're all believers. And so they were thrilled. I mean, they were like crying and they were so excited. And I told my parents and everyone was so happy in my family. And then I slowly started meeting up with all of my friends and telling them. And that was a real challenge. I mean, because I would meet with friends and, you know, have dinner and I would say, you know, I have something really crazy to tell you. And they're like, are you moving? Like, did you meet a guy? Did you meet someone new? I'm like, yeah, I met Jesus. I met Jesus. And they're like, what? I'm like, I'm a Christian now. And they were stunned. And my friends were just stunned. They didn't even know what to think because they were all atheists. All my friends were atheists. And
they probably associated being a Christian with things that, you know, maybe, I don't remember if you said this in the book or not, or if I just thought this, but being a Republican or, you know, associate it with a very cultural understanding of what a Christian is.
Well, my best friend, who was this woman,
she and I were like roommates. We were like Will and Grace. We were roommates, and we would have like super witty banter back and forth every day. Like, we were literally a sitcom. And we were best friends like since high school. And she lived out here after college. She moved out here too. We were roommates for many years. And when I told her, the first thing she said to me was, "You're not pro-life now, are you?" I'm like, "What? Like, I just told you I met the king of the universe, and that's your first question?" Mm-hmm. And then my other best, like, super close friend, when I told him, I was, you know, disappointed, because, I mean, his first response was, "Beckett, I'm very happy for you. Don't ever proselytize me." And I was like, "Whoa, okay. Like, that's it? I can't talk to you about this?" Like, it was so weird, because I thought it was a strange phenomenon, because I thought when I got saved, I felt like, wow, like, my friends are all going to come to Christ because they know me so well. We've been friends for 20 years, like, so many years, most of them since high school, and they're all just going to easily, it's going to be so easy to lead them to Christ, you know? But little did I know, it was not easy at all. Hmm.
Did they notice anything different about you? I mean, have they, especially now that it's been 10 years, have they at least acknowledged that your life is different?
Yes. Yeah. They know. I mean, especially, yeah. You know, I went to seminary for 4 years. Like, I think at the beginning they kind of thought, oh, this is some crazy phase he's going through, but now they know it's real. Now they, a few of them, not my closest friends, my inner kind of circle of friends, but other friends that I've known throughout the years have come to Christ.
Wow.
And which was really cool to see. And so, and even two of them were gay, and they're both Christians now.
Wow.
And it's amazing.
That's great.
One's
yeah.
in New York and one's in Palm Springs. So that's been cool to see, but I just thought it would be easier for my friends to, cause like, why, it's like, why aren't, wouldn't you believe me? I mean, it's me, it's Beckett. Hello. Like, we've known each other forever. Why are you not asking me more questions? Like, Beckett, like, I want to tell me more about this, and tell me what I should read, and tell me what I should do, and let me go to church with you. Like, none of that happened with my really close friends. And that was really, it still is, like, pretty disappointing. Because you would think, like, when your best friend has this, like, incredibly life-transforming moment, you would kind of want to know more about it, right?
Yeah.
But
yeah.
I guess, you know, Christianity is offensive. You know, the gospel is offensive. Mm-hmm. So
yeah,
a lot of people just don't want to go there.
So how has it cost you in other ways? We talked about your job. I mean, this has been 10 years since you became a believer. So you've continued to work in Hollywood, correct?
Yeah. And so I was so vocal on the set when I became a Christian. I literally, like, every job I did, I would just tell everyone on the set. I mean, I was in Paris Hilton's, like, house doing a shoot, and I was, like, telling everyone, like, in just like, oh my gosh, Jesus is real. It's crazy. It's like, the Bible's true. Like, you guys, and what's weird is I thought, you know, I would start losing jobs because of that.
Yeah.
But I didn't. I kept getting more and more work. In fact, I was actually working more than I'd ever worked. And I was working with gay like, very, very big kind of famous gay photographers and lesbian photographers. But I was like, everyone in my world, in the production, in the fashion world, they all knew my story. They knew I was a Christian. They knew that I wasn't living a gay life. I mean, I was on this shoot for UGG shoes. And this photographer came in from New York, and he was like, I hadn't seen him in a long time. And he was like, "Beckett, how are you doing?" And I was like, "Oh yeah, I'm in seminary right now." You know, I was like, "You know, I became a Christian. I'm a Christian now." And he looked at me and he was like, "You can't be gay and Christian." And I was like, "David," I was like, "David, That's like, why is that your first question to me, number one? Number two, I'll get to that answer at the end of this 5-day shoot. I'll tell you, I'll explain that to you. But yes, I'm a Christian now. And anyway, at the end of the shoot, we ended up talking and I explained to him that I believed homosexuality was sinful and that I was not a part of that anymore. And he was pretty shocked. But yeah, I was very vocal, but it didn't seem to impact my jobs, and people still wanted to hire me all the time. And so
I'm also wondering if people would pull you aside and secretly want to know more. Was there any time where people were like, can we have a private conversation?
Yeah. That was one of the conversations I had at Paris Hilton's house. Like the producer of the shoot pulled me aside in the kitchen, in her kitchen, and was like, tell me more about this. Like, and so I explained the whole thing, and it's weird. Like, she still reaches out to me once in a while and checks in with me, but she still hasn't come to church with me, or she is not a Christian yet. But, sometimes people would want to know more. And, I met a makeup artist on a shoot very early on, like a year after I got saved. I met this makeup artist and she said, oh, what are you doing this summer? Are you going on vacation? I said, yeah, I'm going to London, but it's for a prayer tour. We're like praying because we have a church in London. Like, we're praying in London. And she was like, what? And I explained to her what it was, and I told her I was a Christian, and I said, you should come to church with me sometime. And she was like, oh, I don't know. And she resisted for a couple of months or maybe longer, but she resisted for a while. And then finally she came to church with me, and kind of nothing really happened. And she kept coming like for a month. And then one night she texted me and said, hey, can I come with you to your community group? And I said, yeah, of course. And so we went to, you know, our small group. And something that night happened, because after the group, she got back into my car and she kind of like looked at me and she said, I've made a commitment tonight. And I'm like, to the group? And she's like, no, to Jesus. And I was like, what? And after that night, I mean, she's now one of my closest friends, and she's like, I mean, after that night, she got saved like that night. She was just like, the next day she was like on the floor bawling for the next year. She was like reading the Bible, like listening to hundreds of sermons, and couldn't stop. And this was like her life just changed. And now she's, you know, she's a huge prayer warrior in my life. She intercedes. Like, she's actually praying right now. She prays during, like, when I have.
Oh, wow.
She prays.
That's awesome.
So she's praying right now. Yeah.
I love how you end the book with questions that people ask you. And I want to ask you those questions. For you to be able to share some, not all of them, but some of them. Because I think you made it pretty clear. But just to be clear, you're saying in the book, God changed your affections that you knew when you became a Christian that you could no longer practice homosexuality and be in relationships with men. And you've had people ask you questions about that, especially the people that you mentioned just a second ago. So can you help us understand that the answer to the question is, isn't it unfair that you now are choosing to be alone? Why would that be fair for you to be alone?
Well, yeah, people ask me that a lot. They, you know, they're like, aren't you being cheated out of something? Like, isn't it unfair that you have to be alone for the rest of your life? And I'm always just kind of fascinated by that question, because it's like, I'm not alone. I have this incredible relationship with Jesus Christ, and it's the most amazing relationship I've ever had. And all my other relationships with my past boyfriends pale. It's not even, I can't even say they pale in comparison, because it's way more than that. I don't know what the more extreme word is for that. But unlike my ex-boyfriends, Jesus never cheats on me. He never lies. He'll never leave or forsake me. And so I just feel like, I've never felt like I'm being cheated out of something because I'm single and celibate for the rest of my life, or I'm going to be. And in fact, I feel like the opposite. I feel like the luckiest guy in the world because I have this, I'm reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And I have this like amazing relationship with Jesus. And I have, by the way, eternal life, which is fun. And
by the way, eternal life.
Just like, you know, postscript, eternal life. And so, and what, you know, I say this all the time to people. I'm like, what's unfair is Jesus had to be beaten, like, you know, brutally beaten and crucified for me, for my sins. And that's what's unfair. Like me living, and Paul, I always talk about, it's like Paul never thought his life was unfair. You know, he just, all he cared about was like getting the gospel out and running around the Mediterranean, planting churches, like preaching the gospel. And he was like beaten and jailed and shipwrecked and all this stuff. And like, he was happy as a clam. And that's how I feel. I just feel like, I don't care. I mean, I have, this life is this tiny blip in eternity. It's like this tiny moment that lasts for 2 seconds. And what do I want my life to be? I mean, I just want to be all in for the gospel and Jesus. And like, that's like, and whatever that means, like, So I don't think it's unfair.
Mm. Another question is, aren't we supposed to follow our hearts and be true to ourselves? We hear that all the time. Be true to yourself.
That's a bad idea to be true to ourselves and to follow our hearts, because as you know, Jeffrey Epstein followed his heart, you know, like, Stalin, Adolf Hitler followed his heart. I mean, our hearts are, as the Bible says, our hearts are deeply wicked. And so why would we follow our hearts? Because our hearts are, you know, we're sinful and we're broken. It's the doctrine of total depravity. Like we're born in the state of sin. And so we can't trust our hearts. We can only kind of trust, we can trust the word of God. And so following your heart is never a good idea. Unless it's like, you know, following your heart with like with Jesus and with the plumb line of the word of God, basically. Mm. So yeah, it's not a good idea. And being true to yourself, like we're so kind of inundated with that notion in our culture. It's like, be true to yourself, be true to yourself. And it's funny because, you know, I'm being true to myself by, you know, like what I'm doing and like this book that I wrote. But it's funny how like, it's like, be true to yourself unless it's like something we disagree with, and right. Then don't be true to yourself.
Right.
So that's been a weird double standard.
Mm. I think the big question that we, even as Christians, we wonder is, well, aren't you born gay?
Well, it's funny. I'm reading this book by Douglas Murray. I don't know if you know who he is. He wrote a book called The Madness of Crowds, and he's a gay atheist. But he even talks about this in his book. I wrote my book before he wrote his book, but it's the same thing. It's like he actually does, you know, he goes into great detail about the studies about homosexuality. And he's like, he says, you know, we pretend we know way more than we do about this. And just, you know, because Lady Gaga says you're born this way doesn't mean it's true. And and no scientist would ever say you're born gay. Like there's different theories. There's different, you know, it could be nature, it could be nurture, it could be hormonal, in utero. And so there's so many different variables, and no one knows the answer. No scientist knows the answer. But all that said, it's a moot point, because even if a scientist found the gay gene today, it wouldn't change my mind at all, because we're all born in sin, and we're conceived in sin, and our genetic coding is, you know, obviously, like there's birth defects, and it's like we live in a broken world. This is not the world that we're meant to be in. And so we're all broken to the core, including our genetic coding. And so if someone showed me a gay gene, I'd be like, so what? We're still, you know, it's still a sin. you know, there could be a gene for alcoholism. There could be a gene for pedophilia. It's like, it doesn't matter. So it's, yeah, that's a moot point for me.
Hmm. So what would you say to someone who's listening, who they're a Christian, they identify with Christ, they either in the past have had same-sex experiences, or currently they're wrestling with that and they're wondering, is this who I am? What would you say to those people?
Who these people are Christians, you're saying?
Yes, and they're either they're feeling guilt over past same-sex experiences, or they're fighting that temptation currently.
I would say keep fighting. Fight the good fight of the faith. I don't want to minimize the struggle, because the struggle is real, but because it is such an identity issue, and it, you know, obviously I lived that life for 20 years, and I thought it was who I was to my core. I went to get all the gay pride parades, and I went to all the stuff. I was a card carrying gay man for many years. But I just would say that this life is so short, and it's like, what do you want your life to be in the end? And it's like in Hebrews 11, and it's called the Hall of Faith. It's all of the, you know, Abraham and Moses and Joseph and all the kind of the David, all the heroes of the faith. And the writer of Hebrews goes through this list of people and Rahab, and it's like they were all, he says, you know, they were all looking to the heavenly country. They were all looking to the promises of God. They weren't, you know, they were willing to kind of wait for the promises of God. And, you know, and Abraham's life wasn't easy, and Moses' life definitely wasn't easy. But they were living by faith. You know, by faith they were just living and looking forward to the promises of God. And that's what I would say to people who are struggling with this, is this life is a vapor. What do you want your life to be at the end of your life? Do you want it to just be about like, oh, I just, you know, try to just sin just as little as possible, or I don't know, just as like, or do you just want to be all in for Jesus, or do you just want to like kind of try to see how much you can get away with sinning?
Yeah. It's like, yeah. So I'm wondering, just finally, final question, when you were saying that in Paris and you were sitting there at that party and everything was meaningless and you're wondering what the meaning of life is, and now 10 plus years later, how has your life changed?
I have purpose in my life, which I didn't before. I understand, and I have such peace in my life because I know where I came from, what I'm doing here, where I'm going. I have total peace about that in my life, which I didn't have before. And it's kind of like when you don't know Christ, when you don't know the meaning of life, it's like you have this subtle, if and sometimes not so subtle, kind of existential angst kind of floating around you all the time, or in you. And so that's gone. Like, I have no existential angst at all. And my life is just, even just on days that are not great, or if I'm having a hard day or a hard time in my life, there's this kind of there's this like layer of impenetrable rock in my kind of like in my gut or something, like right here, that it's like there's joy that can never be, it's just rock solid, and it can never be taken away. And it's even if I'm in a bad circumstance, and there's always this joy, and it's so different from my life before, where everything, I was so up and down, like my circumstances just dictated if I was happy, sad, like, you know, stressed. But now it's just like I have this kind of permanent layer of joy that gets me through, and it's like it's so different, and it's amazing.
Mm. Well, thank you for sharing your story with us, and I definitely encourage everyone listening to get his book. It's called A Change of Affection, A Gay Man's Incredible Story of Redemption. It's a great book. And he goes into more, Beckett, you go into more detail in the book, things that we haven't had time to talk about. It's just really, really helpful. And it's a great book. So thank you for writing it.
Yeah. Thank you for having me on.